we're doing Luke 10 today. And, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to read the whole chapter. Why? Because so much of it is Jesus talking anyway. But the thing is, you know, we very rarely read a whole chapter in church. And I suppose it's because we think that people can't keep their attention. But, you know, looking around this room, y'all can keep the attention. And if not, the Holy Spirit may transport you somewhere else, and that's okay. Here's the thing, right? We want to remember that Jesus becomes flesh and blood to teach us how to know and to do the will of the Father. And remember, it's not just knowing. I was thinking about it today because I've been getting stuck lately on the question of salvation. Part of it has to do with what's in the sermon today. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The man asked Jesus. And you know, I want you to know that when you get to heaven, there's not going to be a test about in which town was your Savior born. Okay, you know what I mean? It's not going to be like this. They're not going to give you a Bible story, expect you to fill in the blanks. It's not going to be about, you know, put these prophets in their chronological order. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be just about the knowing. I want you to think about knowing like you would know your beloved. Hey, it's Valentine's Day, right? You might as well carry it on. It's about, you know, how do you know Jesus? You know what makes him happy? You know, and what's funny is that, right, as a church, we talk about Jesus, blah, 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 all the time, but yet sometimes we don't really stop to think about what the implication of that is. What does it mean to know Jesus? It's more than to know about him. Jesus teaches us that it's about more than knowing about the will of God. It's about knowing it like you love your beloved, like you know yourself, like you know how to work the system, if you will. It's about knowledge that's applied. About knowledge that comes from a depth of understanding. To know and to do, to apply that knowledge. The will of God by the power or through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we can't do any of this on our own. We will burn out, flame out, die out, and all the rest if we try to do it by ourselves. And indeed, what makes what happens at Zion great, in my opinion, is the fact that it's so obviously done by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we couldn't do it all ourselves. And that's wonderful. And sometimes when you look around, you feel like, yeah, well, you know, I mean, we just, you know, we see what God is doing, and we feel so small because of it. And it's like, well, yeah, but that's good. It keeps us from getting a big head about things and to realize that he's in control. And if he's in control of this kind of chaos, imagine the kind of control he can have in our own lives. In the way that we do things and in our relationships. So let's look at chapter 10. Let's start with verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And this comes on the heel of chapter 9, where the first thing he does in chapter 9 is to send out the... How many? 12. Good. All right. So here's the thing, right? Just a note. There were 12 that he sent out. Now he's sending out 72. What happened to the number of disciples? It increased and somewhat exponentially, didn't it? And, you know, this, I think, is an illustration of a kingdom principle that God doesn't really do addition. He kind of moves right to multiplication. 12 to 72, that's an increase of sixfold, right? I mean, in a chapter. And listen what he says to them. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. And when you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. And if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. And when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by the Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. And on that occasion, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him and sent him away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, kind of a half-breed, unclean person, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. It's an interesting chapter, and I know that, you know, chapters and verses were added later, much later, you know, when they were printing the Bible, so what, 1,500 years, 1,400 years later, whatever, and, you know, so we can't really go by these as, you know, divinely appointed numbers or anything like that, but it is interesting to me that there seems to be a flow here, okay? Number one, who taught the 72 how to cast out demons and heal people? Yeah, I think it's probably Jesus, don't you? Right? And so they had time being with Jesus, right? And after they had time being with Jesus, what did he do? He sent them out. Now go and do. And, I mean, this is beautiful. I mean, this is the teaching technique of Jesus, right? Is that, you know, you come close, you learn something, you watch him do it, and then he's, you know, go, and, you know, do it. Today is casting out demons 101. Let me show you how it's done. All right, now, off you go. Go and do likewise. This is a beautiful thing. And that is at the essence of discipleship. It isn't that the 72 stayed with Jesus. It isn't that the 72, you know, couldn't be parted from him. It isn't that, you know, they had their notebooks at the ready and, you know, followed down, wrote down every word and you know, just never left the man any peace or anything like that. He wasn't interested in growing up a great big congregation that was going to follow him around, you know, 5,000 people following him around the countryside. It was a problem, wasn't it? And he kept telling people, now that you're healed, now, shh, don't stop telling people about this, because everywhere he goes, there's a traffic jam. He can't get through this little streets of the villages, and, you know, he goes to somebody's house, and you know, he's teaching there, and they have to tear the roof off because there's no way to get the paralyzed guy over to him, right? I mean, you know, wherever he goes, there's this big herd of people and paparazzi, and all the world wants to come out and see what it is that Jesus is doing. You know, hey, that was pretty cool. Can you do this? Show us another one. Not to mention the sick themselves. Can you imagine how many people would be desperate to be touched by him? I mean, he has an amazing, you know, cure ratio or whatever. So, you know, here's the thing. Jesus isn't interested in 72 people following him around. Go and do what you've seen. What does he say to the teacher of the law, right? The expert in the law? You know, who's my neighbor? Okay, well, let me tell you about the Samaritan guy. And, you know, Jesus intentionally, we believe, picked the example that would just rile everybody. It would be like if we said, so there's this, you know, this Muslim guy. Something along those lines. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, really? I mean, that's pretty bad. Well, who did right? Well, the one who had mercy. Okay, now go and do likewise. In other words, you know it. Now go do it. Okay, you've been in the presence. Now go and be the presence. And I think that's what this is all about. It's about we're in the presence, and then we're released, sent. Be the presence. Put the world back right again. This poor guy, he's on his way up to Jerusalem. Who knows what he was going to do there? I don't know, maybe a business up there or something like that. Just a guy. And if the robbers fall upon him, maybe they fell upon him for a reason. Maybe he had a whole caravan. I don't know. Maybe he had a camel loaded down with goods. I don't know. He had a, you know, a Mercedes camel or something. He had a Rolex sundial. I don't know. You know, whatever it was, they chose him. They took all his stuff. They left him naked. They beat him. Half dead, they left him. And then the religious people. And, you know, the religious people, well, they got a problem, don't they? Leviticus 21 says you're not supposed to defile yourself by touching unclean things, among them corpses. I mean, it would cause quite a stir if I showed up for my priestly duties covered in blood. Oh. Wow. So they both kind of pass by on the opposite side of the road, and then here comes the Samaritan. Samaritans, you know, I mean, looked down upon. Jesus uses him as an excellent example. Everybody else would say, well, that's a really bad example, but okay, I think we get your point. And the man stops. He stops what he's doing. He interrupts his business trip. Not only that, he reaches into his pocket to pay for the man's care and all the rest. It's life interrupted. Why? Because at that moment, Jesus needed somebody to be him there, to redeem a broken situation, to bring some healing to a broken guy by the side of the road. It needed to be done. And then you move on to the house of Mary and Martha, right? And see, I love Mary and Martha's story. And, you know, 20 years of doing this job, Mary and Martha have always been presented to me as a way to say, you're doing too much. You need to stop. Because what's going on here is that you need to sit at the feet of Jesus. I understand that. If we're sitting at the feet of Jesus in order that we are sent out to be who Jesus wants us to be. In other words, you're in the presence in order that you can bring the presence to where Jesus needs to go. So, you know, the way I look at this is you're on the way to see Jesus. And there's a broken man standing in front of you, lying on the side of the road, or however it works, figuratively or literally. You have to stop. Because your journey is never as important as who it is that God places in front of you. Because we are called first and foremost to be his disciples, to be his hands and feet, to bring his blessing, his healing, his forgiveness, his love, wherever it is that we find ourselves on planet Earth or beyond. And you know, the thing that's going on with Mary and Martha, it's kind of interesting. I mean, Martha opens up her house, and who do you suppose comes? Jesus comes, and so who else comes with Jesus? Everybody, right? And do you suppose that knowing that there's a celebrity in the village, do you think that the rest of the village is just going to stay home and watch TV? No, I mean, they're going to show up too. So the pressure's on. And Martha, you know, she got her house, and, you know, she wants to use the best of everything. And, you know, so many times we can get caught up in doing things, in trying to make everything nice, you know, for Jesus. And I'm not this isn't anti-hospitality. Sure, you should, you know, welcome people into your house. You should, yeah, give them a nice meal, give them something to eat, you know, put on the coffee pot, give them a comfy chair to say, that's awesome, clean, okay, you know, we get around to it. But, you know, her problem was that she got confused. And I think what this is all about is that as a follower of Jesus, we need to be able to discern when we need to be with Jesus and when we need to be Jesus and do the things that he would have us do. Does that make sense? We need to be aware of where he is and what he's calling us to do. I'm sure that, you know, the Samaritan or the priest or the Levite could have easily said, you know, here's the deal. I've been given and given and given, and I just don't have anything else to give. I am running on empty, and there's nothing I can do. And so we're going to pass by. Now, why? Well, because, you know, just haven't spent enough time with Jesus. And, you know, sometimes I think, you know, Jesus brings us those people at those very moments, those weakest moments that we have when we do feel like we're running on empty. Why? Because he wants us to know that it's not on our own strength that we do it, because we can't do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we need power, there it is. And I think that's why he told the 72, don't bring an extra wallet. Don't worry about where you're going to stay. Don't bring extra sandals, an extra stick, or anything else. Why? Because it's going to be provided. When you need it, it will be there. And so tired and worn out and a little bit grumpy and rough around the edges, you know, running on spiritual empty, we step into the situation because it's right in front of us, and then you know what? Miracles happen because we didn't do it. But we provided him entry into the situation in which he wanted to be. I know sometimes, you know, churches are a little bit like Mary and Martha. You know, I mean, we run around preparing and all the rest of the stuff. Brent and I, you know, we're here early this morning and, you know, kind of wondering, you know, is the snow going to stop? And will people come? And, you know, the songs and, you know, is the stuff, the electric stuff going to work? You know, the stuff. And you know, what about the sermon? You know, and I don't know. I didn't really. Sunday mornings, I usually rearrange it. And it didn't really happen this morning because people just kept coming. You know what I mean? And they wanted to chat and have tea and coffee and beer. And that's the whole thing is, yeah, I mean, what do you want to say? Well, I don't really have time for you right now. Slam. Because I have something more important to be done. Or, you know, I'm really not prepared and I need to do. No, I mean, you don't. You just have to take what God gives you at that moment. I think we try to compartmentalize things. This is my time with Jesus. Do not interrupt me. I'm sorry that you're lying on my driveway, naked and beaten to death or whatever, but right now I'm doing my morning devotions, and I cannot be disturbed. I get that way. Didn't I tell you last week? Sweet lady came, and, you know, it's like 8:10 in the morning. And, you know, I'm making coffee. Because I needed some coffee. You know what I mean? You know how you wake up dead some mornings, and, you know, it just can't seem to get it together, and she just looks into the kitchen, because I heard the door, you know, I heard the door, and it's like, no, that better be preschool, that better not be people. She says, I heard that you had diapers, I need some diapers. And I said, well, yeah, but we don't open till 9, you know, I mean, go sit down.
So I'll get to you because the coffee's coming first.
I mean, do you see how we are? I mean, because we compartmentalize. This is for me. This is going to be my little bit with Jesus. You know, and look, am I telling you that the bit with Jesus isn't important? No, not at all. Of course it's important. But you see, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to discern where Jesus is. And at that moment, it wasn't about coffee, and it wasn't about opening up Bibles for morning devotions and saying my prayers and getting ready so that, you know, I have a fresh face at 9 o'clock and look, you know, beneficent. You wanted diapers. So we got them. It just has to kind of be that way for us. And, you know, we try. And, you know, look, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to me on this one because I like to run things, you know, okay, I'm at church until X time. Now I'm going to get in my car. I'm driving home. And when I get home, I'm going to have me time. And then I'm going to have some family time. And then I'm going to have, you see what I mean? Because we're human. It's what we do. There's a time for everything, right? A time for every purpose under heaven. And so oftentimes as followers, we get our times messed up. Do you know what I mean? Because we think, well, I followed you, okay, but I spent the day on the road with you, Jesus, so now, you know, you go to your room and I'm going to mine, and, you know, it's kind of over, it's done. I've spent my time with you today. I've been to church. I endured the sermon. I sang the songs. Glory be to you. Now I'm going to watch football. Leave me alone. And there's a knock on the door. But it hurt. Yeah, but they need somebody to listen. Yeah, but they're in tears. See, Jesus isn't really good at this whole balance thing. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, I've been to church. You know, how many hours can I give Jesus this week? I'm going to give Jesus 10 hours. Okay. Well, how do you give God 10 hours? I mean, do you see what I'm saying? And then we start to place things in priorities. Yeah, but I can't possibly minister to people at work because why? I'm at work. You know? And all the while, you know, he's moving in and out of our life, and, you know, he's putting people in front of us, and sometimes he's calling us to himself and saying, you know, sit down and let me spend some time with you and let me teach you. And it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we learn to understand and to recognize what those times are all about. There are times when Jesus is very near, and there are other times when people need you to be near on his behalf. And it isn't always convenient. And the choice, I guess, the discernment that we need to develop is to know which is which. When Jesus is in the house, we need to be sitting. And it doesn't need to be cleaned. And we need to let stuff go. Even though it's important. And then there are other times when we're on the road where we need to stop. And we need to change our plans. And we need to minister on his behalf. And there are going to be times where he sends us out and we don't know what's next. And we don't know where we're going to spend the night or what we're going to eat or, you know, any of that stuff. I would love to tell you that if you follow Jesus, he will lead you to steak dinner after steak dinner. But, you know, sometimes he gives you rice and beans. And then when you say, yeah, but what about steak? And he says, the workman is worth his wages. And it's like, well, how are you going to argue with that? Because he provides what he provides, and it's for us to adjust. And it's that way with our time, too. He provides what he provides, and we have to adjust. And I think part of it is, what is our identity, and who are we? Are we disciples first? Are we disciples who happen to be married? Are we disciples who happen to be the parents of children? Are we the disciples who happen to be single? Are we the disciples who happen to work at XY, whatever place it is? Are we disciples who are involved in such and such an activity or at such and such a school? And how does being a disciple of Jesus impact the rest of our identity? We have to know that first and foremost. You know, the cross is Jesus' way of saying, you know, be mine. I paid for you. Bought you. Now it's up to you. Do you want to follow me? Will you be mine? Yes, Jesus, you know, will be yours, but he's got to come first. And then everything else has to find its way around that, because we are His. He made us children of God. That's where we start. And everything else finds its way. Sometimes I know it gets frustrating. Sometimes, you know, we think, yeah, we've been doing so much, you know, we need the rest. We don't know how it all works together. And I think, again, it's because we compartmentalize our lives. There's the work part, there's the church part, there's the family part, there's the marriage part. What if it were just one thing? And what if that began with our identity as His followers? I saw an interesting video, and I'm going to end with this, and I asked Brent to put it on the thing for me. This is Caesar Kalinowski. It's a great name, isn't it? Anyway.
Hey guys, Caesar here. I'm really encouraged by your responses so far to the first few segments of Ask Caesar. Thank you. So, welcome to Ask Caesar, episode number 3. Let's get started. Dale asks, I'm trying to learn how to integrate my missional life with my family life, you know, balancing family time with discipling community. Here's my question. How do I do that without killing my family or never really living on mission and community with others? That's a great question, and one that I get asked a lot. You have one life to live, Dale. Just one life to live. It's a fallacy that we can live two different lives, our spiritual or Christian missional lives, and then our real life at work and with our families, etc. That's crazy. I call that spiritual schizophrenia. Each of us has the same 24 hours each day, 7 days each week. And it's just enough time to jam all of life into and then start again next week. Everybody's got the same amount of time. What I've learned is that it's not life lived as God's family of missionary servants, empowered by the Holy Spirit for His mission, that burns people out or causes them to throw in the towel of faith. It's when we believe the lie, okay, that's often propagated even by the churches, that says we can continue building our own version of the American dream life or European dream life or whatever, pursuing a bigger house, nicer cars, better vacations, the best of everything. As long as we try to fit in a little church or ministry, that's when life gets whacked up, messed up, okay? Whacked out and messed up. It's just, you can't, in reality, right? We've only been given one life to live. We cannot actually live two different existences. In fact, any life that we try to build around me, ourselves, at the center is no life at all. That's why Jesus said, if you try to cling to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you'll find true life, a real life. Living our lives as the family of God on His mission is the life we were created to live. That is truly life. Here are 3 simple tips to get you thinking differently about integrating family life and then our missional life. So it's one, right? First, try tithing your meal times. You're probably already eating, like most people, 21 meals each week. Try and have a not yet believing friend or couple over for 1 or 2 of those meals. Nothing heavy or super pre-planned. Do life and be the good news. Second, play on mission. Whatever you like doing, maybe as a couple or as an individual, can at times be done with other people, right? That God's called you into discipling relationships in your life. And what are the things that you do as a family for fun? Try picking at least one fun activity each month, and then let your kids invite their friends to join you in it. Third one, chores as training time. Things like yard work, cleaning the garage, shopping, and small projects around the house all make excellent training time with others. I have often invited spiritual apprentices to help me as I've weeded my garden, raked, painted things, etc., right? And we've talked for hours. I watched their work and their attitudes as I watched over their hearts. Now, if you're serious about making disciples and living one integrated life, then the next best time to stop trying to separate or segregate those activities is now. Try it out. You'll be surprised how quickly others will jump at the chance to do normal life with you as you disciple them. Pretty cool, huh? Would you leave me some of the ways that you've integrated your family life and missional life down in the comments below? And be sure to subscribe to my YouTube channel before you go so you won't miss a single episode. As always, thanks for watching.
You know, I think it's funny that you get invited to subscribe to somebody's YouTube channel, you know, in ministry. But, you know, this is behold the future, people. Because, you know, we don't know how to pay for pastors anymore. And, you know, this is the way it's done. And you go to one of the blog sites and there's ads and stuff. Why? Because everybody's just trying to be able to do what they do full-time or part-time, and to make it work so that they can, you know, feed themselves. It's interesting, isn't it? I just never really thought we'd get to this point so fast. But we have, and it's fascinating. So that's it. One life. You know, one life. Not compartmentalized, but one glorious unity. As Jesus has unity with the Father and we have unity with Him, we got to seek to unify our life and His mission in it. Thanks for listening.